You know, we began this process a number of months ago, and I think with certain hopes and intentions for what it would look like, and a number of the people who are involved in the planning and our pastoral staff team, we all sort of know we've been through some seasons of transition, and yet it just has seemed like as the events have unfolded and as the conversation has continued, we always had intended that it would be somewhat responsive to the kind of conversation that was taking shape here. But I think there was also just a sense of in the conversations that I've had, of just sort of a lack of clarity, perhaps, about some of the thoughts that I have and some of the framework that I have with regard to this issue and conversation, but also that there were a number of voices that felt like they were missing as well. And so I'm going to say a little bit more later about kind of the plans for these next two sessions. But for tonight, my hope is really to just sort of work through kind of four different questions. To try to kind of orient us to just some of the nature of the conversation and hopefully respond a little bit to a desire for clarity. And the first is to just sort of spend some time talking about where are we and kind of sort of how did we get here? Sometimes you're traveling and you sort of look around and you're like, you're not quite sure you know where you are. And so I want to kind of point out some of those reference points and things that might kind of give us a sense of where we are in this conversation and how it has kind of come to be. Then what I'm going to do is kind of offer a question for you to turn and to share with those around you and to reflect a little bit more about a thought and just in some small groups. And then to explore a little bit about why this is an important conversation. Certainly for some, there's some question about that. And so I want to sort of give you a sense and open up a little bit my heart about why I think this is an important conversation. And again, then follow it with a prompt of a question to talk in groups. And then to explore a little about what are the implications, what does it mean, and how might we, as we think about this topic and this issue, and then to kind of wade into a little bit of a case study with one another, kind of a presenting situation, because sometimes when we relate to or encounter a particular situation, it becomes more clear to us what we're doing. And then lastly, I want to just sort of spend some time thinking about how might we proceed or what's a way forward. And I'm going to say a few more words kind of by way of introduction, but before I say really much else, I wanted to invite Susan Phillips to come forward and to share a little bit about just her experience as an elder in this conversation so far, and then to also read our Lectio passage, our Philippians passage that we have been seeking to inhabit as a part of our meetings as well. So, Susan.
I have to say it's an experience of privilege to be with all of you in these conversations, these meeting at the intersections conversations. Yeah. It's a privilege to meet with you, to have you all coming out on a Sunday night to be here about these issues that matter to us, to take time to pray, to be in conversation. For me, it's been a spiritual discipline of listening for the last few years, listening to what's going on in my own heart, my own history, listening to what's going on with people in the congregation. Listening to Scripture and what Scripture has to say about these matters, and listening foremost to God. So, lots of words, but neurolinguistics tells us that images precede and survive words in the brain. And a particular image has continued to come back to me through this season, which, as you know, has been hard, time-consuming, sometimes full of grief, as we've seen people leave. But the image that keeps coming back to me is one from my childhood. So when I was about 4 years old, my mother took me to the dentist's office, and we were in the waiting room, which I thought was kind of a ridiculous sort of place to be in. And to keep me from completely bouncing off the walls, she took out a pen and started drawing on the pads of my fingers. And she drew eight faces. You may know where this is going. And she told me to take my hands and go like this. And she said, "This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people." And then she played a game with us as we sat there waiting. Hi, Mrs. Roberts, how are you? What's going on with you, Dr. Long? Hi, Bonnie. She illustrated the community of the church, that it was about the people, that it was not about the building, and that it was open to be seen by the world. And she told me that the church, these people, rest in Jesus' hands. That's an image that I carried with me throughout my childhood. And my childhood church went through tough issues related to gender, sexuality, marriage, and leadership. Mr. Hoffman's beautiful fair-haired, fair-skinned daughter wanted to marry her beautiful, dark-skinned, African-American fiancé. Would the church allow that to happen in the sanctuary? At a time in our country when the state and the church often didn't allow that. Women were very capable, and yet they were not allowed on the leadership body or to be pastors. The church talked about that too. And there was a person on the leadership council whose wife left him. Could a divorced man stay on the leadership council? Questions of gender, sexuality, marriage, and leadership. I think these are important conversations in church life, and they always pull us back to this conversation. The forces of our culture now are different than the forces were then in the mid-20th century. Now the primary forces are towards fragmentation of attention and fracturing of relationships. To be a community of people resting in Jesus' hands is to be radically countercultural. That is a blessing I've experienced through these intense conversations we've had these last few years. Many of my friends are not part of faith communities. They look at us. They see that we sit side by side with people who disagree with us on various things. We celebrate with them. We mourn with them. We keep coming back together and wrestling with these difficult issues, primarily how to love God and honor God's word while loving our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. That is the light that we shed in the culture right now. And that's what I've felt very blessed with in these few years, time intensive and difficult as they have been. And so with that, I am going to read Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that we have been praying with and living by as a congregation. And feel free to just close your eyes and pray with it as I read these words. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
I wonder if I might just also pray for us as we begin tonight. Lord, perhaps we are growing more familiar with the language of this text, and yet I think if we are honest, and certainly if I am honest, it feels harder to embody it, to have that same mind, to live that same way. And yet, Lord, we pray that tonight, that in this space and over the course of the next hour and a half or 2 hours or so, that we might be especially aware that we are not alone, but that you are here. And Father, that what you would say to us that we would hear, whether it's through and in the voice of another, that if there are thoughts you mean to challenge us with, Lord, we pray that you would. If there are thoughts that you mean to comfort us with, we pray that you would. And may we listen and be led by you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'll just say that over the last few days, this time together, this moment that is right now, has been a source of significant anxiety, consternation, concern on my part. I imagine that for many of us, there's a sense in which we have been preparing for a conversation, yet sometimes the challenge is to try to find the way in. We use languages like wade in rather than jump in, and yet tonight I feel like, it feels to me at least, like I'm jumping in. And with a recognition that I'm sure I will say things that are in our overly freighted world where language is sort of seems to bear and hold a lot of weight, some that we intend, some that we don't always intend, that there will be ways in which I misspeak, don't speak, don't say enough, say too much, whatever the case. But really, my heart is tonight to just honestly open it up. I had lunch with somebody in the church this past week, and we were sitting talking about some of these issues and conversations and you know, in a fairly animated way. And this fellow who was sitting there at lunch by himself sort of leaned over and said, "I couldn't help but be listening to your conversation." And he said, "I must say that that religion is something that just simply should not be talked about in public. And you're ruining my lunch." This is a Berkeley moment, right? And so in that sense, I mean, certainly the conversation tonight is one of those conversations that has a way of kind of ruining our lunch, our appetite, that there are things that really we don't sort of relish having to talk about these things. And yet I would also say that the church is often at its most vibrant and driven to be its most articulate, sometimes in places of great challenge. And while our culture's language and conversation is quite different from the one that often happens inside these doors, and it feels sometimes like we don't quite know how to make those connections, that nevertheless, in that time and in that place, that we have a chance to really strive for, I think, a language that perhaps can, and a communication and a conversation that might happen in a different way. And so I want to just say that certainly in talking about this, that the temptation is often to make this a conversation about something that it isn't. One of the things that has attracted me to First Press over the years that marked my time here when I was here before and that I loved about First Press was the fact that this was a church that was about first things. It's a church that's about Christ and about life in Christ and about community in Christ and about mission in Christ. It's a church that's about first things. And in fact, it was that language that I remember writing into my own as I was applying to be ordained, that it was a recognition. I discovered here in this place, in this church, that I too actually wanted to be a person that was about first things. It was that conversation that sent me to seminary. And as I was thinking at the time of maybe being a teacher, it was what actually led me to recognize that I wanted to be about a conversation that was about first order things. And there was a tendency, I think, to make this conversation a first order thing. And I get it. I get the impulse. I get the understanding that on the one hand, for some people in our midst and in our community, it feels like a conversation about orthodoxy. It feels like a sense that if we don't sort of answer it in a particular way, if we don't affirm and uphold what would have and has often been called a traditional view, then somehow we are leaving orthodoxy. And really, there's a sense in our culture that that also, on another way, that this is really a conversation about justice. And orthodoxy and justice are actually really important. And they feel sometimes like first things, first order kinds of conversations. And yet, I guess I want to say tonight that if one holds a, what might be called an orthodox traditional view, that it doesn't mean that you're naive. And if you think that this is a justice question and primarily a conversation about justice, then I don't think that it calls your salvation into question. I really do believe that really there is room for both of those places, orthodoxy and justice, and that we need to kind of continue to think about how does this conversation drive us back to first things, to a God who holds all of it and who holds us. There is, I think, tremendous pressure to get this right. And there's a sense in which I sort of feel even in this moment, this pressure to get it right. And yet I wonder if instead it isn't an invitation for us to entrust ourselves more fully to the God who holds our lives. And to think about what is our unique calling as a church. What is God leading and calling us to do? Not that we'll be answering this question for the church, but that we will respond to it in some way to consider what's wise and good for us as a community to do. I think we started this whole conversation with a vision of we, a sense that Christian community is a fact that we either participate in or that we don't. And I think there's a certain sense in which even around this conversation, there's a sense that some are affected more and some are affected less. But I think this is an important conversation. So as we go through it, I want to sort of make a case but just simply help you to know how I am seeking to make sense of really what have been, I think, the last few number of years that our denomination has wrestled with this conversation in question, and our church has, and the church has. And recent actions on the part of our denomination, I think, have thrust us into a kind of ambiguity and a kind of equivocation, a sort of muddled middle way that on the one hand feels like it might resolve things, but and sort of forcing the decision at one point or another, nevertheless doesn't. I think we still feel a sense of anxiety. And as a pastor, I feel that the current situation in which we have a very firm and clear sense of the Bible as the unique and authoritative word of God, and we seek to try to build our lives upon it. And that is a part of what I am trying to do as a pastor, is to build my life upon it. I've made commitments and vows to receive God's word as unique and authoritative for life. And nevertheless, also have said that I would respond to and continue and try to understand God's word by understanding it through the lens of our confessions and through the lens of our creeds. And then to live it out and to live our life out together in the governance of the church and the polity of the church, the way that we organize ourselves in accord with our polity. And I'm finding myself in a situation in which those things for me kind of do this. They just cross each other. And even our confessions, the Westminster Confession that talks about marriage as between a man and a woman, and our polity that now describes marriage as a reality between couples, and the scriptures that we're seeking to understand in the midst of that, that they kind of run at cross purposes. And as a pastor, as somebody who's trying to lead a community of people, who's trying to engage in conversations, pastoral conversations, that try to give the best sense of what I think God might be saying, and the kind of values that might guide us, it just feels really confusing and really difficult. And without that kind of clarity, every encounter, every conversation, every moment becomes sort of episodic. It just becomes an episode, and there's no sort of trajectory. There's no larger story. It just becomes sort of a very postmodern kind of event, it seems to me. And I think it also has a tendency to erode courage in the church. Actually, the hope that it might sort of help us to kind of find some middle ground, I think actually doesn't do justice to anyone. And those who are gay or lesbian or transgender in our community, they kind of find themselves sort of on the front end being welcomed into our community, and then sort of all over the place, they bump up against these invisible walls. And they thought they belonged, and then somehow they bump into something, and they're like, well, I'm not quite sure where the boundaries are. I don't know quite where I fit or how I can make my way. And in a similar way, I find sometimes that with the lack of some clarity around this and really the sense of what is it that we do need to articulate or that we might need to articulate as a community might enable us to actually even more boldly engage the community around us and people who are struggling similarly to make sense, mightily to make sense of this issue in their own lives, let alone our community life. And so just a little history. In 1978, after 3 years of study, there was a fourfold policy regarding those who experienced same-sex attraction, and there was this document that was put out on the part of the Presbyterian Church USA. On the one hand, one of the values, guiding values, was that those who experienced same-sex attraction would be welcome in the church. There was a clear condemnation, really, of discrimination of any kind and sort. And yet there was also a language around not ordaining self-avowed practicing homosexuals to the office of deacon, elder, or minister. There would also be no efforts to discover or discipline those who were previously ordained in 1978. And then there was continued dialogue, and for years this came up in General Assembly back and forth, duked out over time, and there are people in this room who have been here for much of it. And in thinking about that, these repeated challenges, in 1996, then there was an effort to just sort of decide it. And that is when the language around fidelity and marriage and chastity and singleness was inserted into our Book of Order. And yet it didn't decide it. And that focus of attention, I think that understanding that some felt that this was sort of to single out a particular aspect of leadership, it seemed unfair. It drew undue attention to other aspects of our moral life that we might be called to. Our relationship to money or workplace ethics or the quality of our relationships in other ways. And so I think that our denominational life has been marked by a back and forth. And in 2011, there was new language that was ratified around ordination. And standards for ordained service ceased to be fidelity and chastity and became submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life, with a desire to then sort of invite congregations to do their own work of discernment around this. And there was much confusion and there was much consternation, and many churches responded in a variety of different ways, and a number of them left the denomination. And now, more recently, just a few weeks ago, language ratifying a shift within our documents around worship that describe marriage. Marriage is before a relationship between, specified as between a man and a woman, that language now, that marriage involves a unique commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman. Now, certainly there is language that says that nothing herein, this new document, shall compel teaching elders to perform or compel churches or sessions to authorize the use of church property for marriage services in this sense. But we're kind of wondering, like, what are we talking about here? And to a certain degree, what are we talking about here? What is it leading to? Is it a conversation about ordination, which initially it was when I arrived? That was the mandate. In 18 months, this will be decided. We're going to continue to abide by the old Book of Order until we sort of figure it out. But along the way, the conversation got larger, got bigger, got more expansive. And hence the title of these conversations, meeting at the intersections, gender, sexuality, marriage, and leadership, that however we might want to kind of differentiate and separate these out, they are an offer to us, I think, somewhat bound together. And there are a variety of ways to respond. Some churches that I already have noted have responded by simply leaving and just sort of moving to a denomination that has the same language that they kind of liked and were happy was there, the fidelity and chastity clause. And they put lots of time and energy into leaving the denomination. And the conversations, I mean, they tend to be not about this. They actually tend to be about other things. But I think deep down there is a sense that this is a conversation that we just don't want to have. And then there are also churches who, I think, and pastors who will write a seminal letter or preach a seminal sermon that's supposed to kind of summarize it all, a white paper of sorts, or a sermon that's just supposed to kind of like put the whole thing to rest. And as tempting as it often as it is, I'll just acknowledge to me, to just sort of do that and then say we've dealt with it, that nevertheless, it doesn't feel like that actually would live into my calling as a pastor, which isn't to be declarative in that sense, but to be a part of a process, to lead a conversation, to lead a group of people in an experience of discernment. The elders, the called leaders, teaching elders and ruling elders of the church, whose call it is to govern in this way. And so that didn't feel right to me. And in talking with some of my friends about sort of what we're doing and what they're doing, as I sort of begin to talk about it, they're like, wow, I don't think I'd trust my congregation to have that conversation. But you know, I do. And I can't help but entrust this to us as a people to discern and to talk about. And while these conversations, the meeting at the intersections conversations, were not meant to be comprehensive in the sense that we would cover every single topic or we would work through every single biblical passage or every single angle or take on this passage, they were really meant to provoke and invite conversations that I know are happening. Because there are people and groups that are forming to talk about it at a deeper level. And I'm grateful for that. There's engagement. And for that, I give thanks to God. And yet I also just want to lay out before you this kind of inner tangle in my own heart. And I just feel like I just kind of need to say it. I just sort of need to say what I think and what I believe and to fill that out a little bit more. And for me, this is a conversation about gender, sexuality, marriage, and leadership. It's about all those things because as I read it in the scriptures, we actually don't get them separately. And as much as we might want to kind of divide them out, gender is one thing, or sexuality is another thing, marriage is yet a distinct thing that might be related to our orientation in some way, and then leadership is something else entirely, that I think in scripture we actually find them somewhat bound together. And so for me, and trying to think of like, what is the sort of biggest container there? For me, I guess I would just say that as I pastor and as I lead, that there is a desire on my part for there to be some clarity around a biblical theology of marriage. Because it seems to me that in scriptures, we only ever find a sexual ethic in the container of marriage. That God in his wisdom has said that sexual activity and sexual expression is something that needs to be held in that container because it is a spiritual act and a physical act and an emotional act. It's an encompassing act that when we give ourselves to another person in that way, we give ourselves to them and unite ourselves to them. And so in thinking about that, and the question for reflection, it seems that that's sort of where our denomination has gone as well. A sense that a definition of marriage is central and important. And it seems to me that that is something that I would hope that we might sort out a bit. And think about what some of the implications are. But before I go too much further, I just want to sort of say and invite an acknowledgement that what I am saying tonight, I'm not speaking for session. What I'm saying tonight, I do not intend in any way to speak for our church. But it does seem to me that as your senior pastor that I need to share my heart and share the sense in which how I understand and the various sort of competing tensions and trajectories and different ways that we can go and make sense of these realities that you should know. And that perhaps it will inform your own thinking. Perhaps it will inform the kinds of questions or further consideration that you want to engage in. And then ultimately, it will be an invitation for our session to discern and to, I think at some point, affirm what it is that we need to say in the midst of really what I think continues to be an ambiguous, equivocating position and stance in which we really just find ourselves in a tangle. So I'll say a bit more, but first, I just want to turn it back to you. You've heard a little bit about how I understand this. You've heard a little bit about how the little bit of the history of this. But I imagine that for you, that there might also be ways that you would frame the fundamental questions before us. What do you see as the fundamental question that stands before us as a church and as a community? And just would invite you to turn to your neighbors. And again, you know, this is, I know, a little bit uncomfortable, but maybe you're talking to people that you don't know, but I would hope that we might entrust ourselves to one another in this way, as I am, and more fully in a bit, about to entrust myself to you as well. So invite you just to turn to others, three or four perhaps, and how would you frame the fundamental questions that are at hand here for us at First Press? When I find myself in conversations and in situations and in different moments in which I'm being looked at and called upon to offer some sort of response, so somebody comes and talks to me about this reality in their life they're wrestling with, they're feeling and sensing same-sex attraction, or they understand themselves to be gay, they're wanting to continue to step into some leadership role in the church, or it emerges to me in a situation in which it's a gay couple that comes and would like to be married, or it's a gay couple that's here and maybe they have children and they want to be baptized. There's a whole range of conversations and questions and implications and things that we might want to think about. And yeah, to a certain degree, it's sort of like, well, what does it sort of boil down to? How do I kind of make sense of this? What's the framework, or what are the values? And one of them for me, and again, speaking for me, and I stepped out from the pulpit to say this. When I think about this, and when I understand this, and when I reflect on the different values that are competing and understandings that are trying to make sense in my own heart and mind around this, it really boils down to, what do I understand marriage to be? It does. It boils down to that. And as I said before, I understand sexual expression as we find it in Scripture to be housed in the relationship of marriage, to be housed in a committed and a covenanted relationship to one another, that as we give ourselves in that way physically, that we give ourselves in that way in all manner of other ways. And that is God's design. And I do understand that. And so there are certainly some, and some in our world, who understand that as well, that see sexual expression in the context of covenanted relationship. And where the rub comes is that second sort of affirmation, and where do we find that understanding that marriage also is between a man and a woman? And that, where do we see that in Scripture? And for me, I would say that as I read the Scriptures, I do see that. And so when I think about the conversation about homosexuality, I tend not to think actually around the various prohibitive texts. I've read them. I've read the arguments for and against. I've understood that there are some who can and draw out of the passages in Leviticus and the passage in Genesis 19, 1 Corinthians and Timothy, in Romans 1 that we looked at, that there are ways and places to make sense of those passages against the cultural backdrop of temple prostitution or pederasty or some other understanding of sexual expression. And to understand it and to see that perhaps that the ancients, the contemporaries, didn't have the same conception or understanding of committed, monogamous, homosexual relationships that we have. And the cases can be made. And there are some points and some aspects of that that I'll say that seem somewhat plausible to me. When I think about those prohibition texts, the kind of seven texts, so to speak, and if you've been a part of this conversation, maybe you've heard that phrase before. But I would suggest too, and I feel and I believe, that the Scriptures don't just give us a picture and a vision for morality and how we're to live our life that is around prohibition. And so I'm putting myself out there. I think that actually so much of what Scriptures offers is a vision. And I think marriage, actually, as we encounter it in the Scriptures, I think it's a vision. I think it's a gift. And I think it's a calling. And I think that we see that as we look at the passage in Genesis chapter 2, as we look at other passages in Scriptures and the ways that continually it's responded to. It's just, there is not another relationship, covenanted relationship, in which sexual expression is lived out. And some would say, and I know that they do, and I'm familiar with those arguments as well, that this it may be normal, or it may be what sort of the Bible presents as what is but it isn't necessarily normative. And yet I would say that on those fronts, I also am not terribly convinced by some of those arguments. And so as a pastor, I'm trying to think of how do I make sense of these situations and these encounters, and what are the values that guide me? And for me, it actually draws out of a value around marriage and around what it is and what I understand it to be as I read and encounter it in Scripture. And I know there are here in this room who feel differently about that. But I want you to know what I think. And I want you to know how I counsel people when they come to me and how I talk to them when they encounter me, that is a primary value that I have. And it's something that I affirm and I believe to my core. And so why this matters to me is because marriage matters to me. Marriage matters to me as it is a gift. It's an expression of common grace, I think, to humanity. It's a way and a place in which we know and are known in deep and abiding ways. And in Scripture, we also come to see it and find it as something that's a union of difference, of engendered difference, male and female. And I wrestle with that. And I struggle with that. And I recognize the restraints and the limitations and the boundaries that that puts. I know it deeply. And yet why I care is because I also feel like if I don't get that clear, if I don't, am not able to really value that or hold that core, then I find that there's just a bashfulness around so many other kinds of conversations. And around this too, to be able to recognize that marriages also are not this ideal. We all, many of us, you know, if we've experienced them, we know they're places of brokenness and pain and suffering often. And that they too aren't places of sort of remarkable fullness and life has come into all of its, all that we intended it to be, that nevertheless there are places of brokenness. But to be able to call people to a vision of entrusting oneself to another person, that union of engendered difference, that sense in which we come together as people who are radically, biologically, foundationally different in that regard. And for me, this is an important core commitment and value. Certainly, it grows out of my own story to a certain degree, and I acknowledge that and recognize that. The marriage of my parents that was broken in many respects and ways, and the story in which my father, who was gay and came out in that story, came out to my mother and wrestled with that reality in his life. And they wrestled together with that reality. It didn't come without costs that, in a sense, is in my own story. There's a sense in which I saw that sort of up close and personal, and I own that. I recognize that that might color and taint and shape the way that I view this and my own understanding, and yet I come back again and again, and I go back to the Scriptures again and again, and I try to inhabit a different place. And even as we started this conversation months ago, taking up books, reading, and wrestling again, I read the various interpretations and understandings and how I make sense of it. And I keep coming back to that same place. That's what I understand Scripture to say and to teach. As a pastor, to seek to live that out. And so when our denomination changes that definition, it's a struggle for me. And when I seek to live that out in diverse ways and encounter people who don't share that view, I don't assume that they would. Because to me, it's derived from a desire and a commitment to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life and all that he calls me, even when it's uncomfortable, even when the picture and the vision is different from what I might like or intend. And I think as questions of identity, as we think about those and wrestle with those, and wrestle with our identity in Christ, and then a call sometimes to live in opposition to maybe what we're inclined to, or what we might desire, or we might be oriented toward. I just recognize in my own life that those are those realities as well, that there is certainly a biological and a chemical component to those realities, and there is also, I think, an agency component to those, a sense of living into that vision and that commitment. There's a certain sense in which, for me, that's part of why this is important. It's important because I want to be able to fight for that. I want to be able to fight for marriages that seem to be going awry and away from each other, that aren't all joy and happiness, in which that difference is something that we bump up against again and again. And yet, how might that call us to a deeper sense of discipleship, a deeper place of trust, and a deeper place also where we might have to rest in what God is calling us to? And so in thinking about that, it just seems important to me to be able to put that out there. And yet, I don't want that to be the end of the conversation, because that's just sort of the value, the framework. There are huge implications for how I live that out. While that drives me, while that is the orienting understanding that I have, that necessarily it invites me to engage creatively, imaginatively in God's redemptive purposes in people's lives and in the world. And so if you're tempted to walk out the door at this moment, I would ask you to just stay and to hear the second part of what I'd also like to say, but I think it's important for me to be clear and for me to help just sort of let there be some awareness about that understanding. And certainly there is work to be done there. There is scholarship that is continuing. There are theologians that are doing work in those areas. And if there's a place to kind of wrestle with that, I think it is that second piece. It's not the prohibition text. I don't really think that our time is well served by spending a lot of time and energy there. I think it's actually better spent by trying to tease out and understand what is a biblical theology of marriage. I think there's a fair bit of agreement in this room that it is around covenant. I think the question mark is really around whether it's the engendered difference part of that. And that's part of what I hope our session will continue to wrestle with, and what I hope we as a congregation wrestle with. And so I say it again, not to be definitive about it, but to simply provide some framework and to give you some sense of my own understanding and framework as well. And a sense of just wanting to be able to live into the fullness of that. Just as I would hope that people who have different perspectives here and have different opinions on that would also live into the fullness of that. And they would continue to engage in dialogue and discussion, continue to try to persuade and understand that as a church, there is room for that. There is most essentially room for that. And while we have some decisions to make, I think, part of it is around what is it that we are going to say. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest is, to a certain degree, it would be around a comprehensive or at least a thoughtful statement about what we understand marriage to be. Because leadership then becomes derivative of that. And weddings and how we engage in that event, what we think is happening in that moment, also results from that. That's why it's important to me. But I imagine that for many of you in this room, it's important to you. This is an important conversation for vastly different reasons. And so I would just simply ask and invite you now to take the next sort of 10 or 15 minutes. And maybe you'll need a moment to just sort of pause. But to engage, why is this an important conversation for you? Why is this an important conversation for you? So just take a few minutes and discuss and reflect together. Okay. And kind of dive back in. So when I take the StrengthFinders indicator, my number one thing is connectedness. What that means is that I see connections everywhere. And sometimes the strength of that is that I see connections everywhere, and I'm able to kind of make connections between things that would otherwise seem disparate or unrelated. The downside of that is that I see connections everywhere. And so sometimes what that means is that I get kind of immobilized by being able to see all the connections. So when I said what I just said a little bit ago, I see all the connections. I see all the implications. There's a catalog of people that fled through my head, of conversations that I've had in the past, of conversations I've had this last week, of the conversations that I engage in deeply personal ways. And I'll just say that for me, like, this is really uncomfortable. I'm used to having this conversation, like, across from a person and engaging in it pastorally, and yet I feel like there is a need also for us in the midst of the ambiguity, to be able to also have some clarity. It's clarity that has been a part of our past. I mean, we have had some clarity around it, but I think that there is a need for us, rather than to just sort of say, we're going to keep doing what we've done. I think that our church has, and generally, denomination has made some decisions that have widened up that conversation, and now there actually is a bit of a decision point. And it is a constructive decision to say that we understand that marriage looks like a certain thing. Or if we don't do that, to sort of admit that we're going to continue to let it be a variety of things, and we're going to let it be the conscience of various pastors. And yet, I just want you to know what kind of moments that brings up for us, that there are inconsistencies then within our pastoral care and within our preaching. There are things that we feel like we can say and can't say. Sometimes we find that we're working at cross purposes, potentially, maybe with each other, and that one person is counseling someone in a certain direction, raising certain kinds of questions, challenging in certain kinds of ways, and someone else is challenging and counseling in other kinds of ways. And there are certainly places in which that could continue to exist and persist in our congregation. And whether it's a differentiation between the kinds of things and work that is done at the Berkeley Christian Counseling Center and the kinds of things that are done in the church, or whether those things are lined up, or how much consistency do we feel like we need across sort of the terrain. And I say that just to kind of give you a sense of the complexity of it, of the ways that as pastors, and I imagine as individuals, we sort of feel like we get pulled and pushed, and also a sense of how it can feel somewhat unfair, I think, when it becomes almost arbitrary, it becomes inconsistent about how those standards, so to speak, or how those things are kind of parceled out. You never know quite when you're going to step in one, so to speak. And that doesn't feel fair to me. Even if you hold a different perspective and view, it feels like consistency or some sort of affirmation or understanding. And the best that I can think of is an affirmation about what we understand marriage to be. And it has implications. I get it. And I recognize, too, that as I said when I first sort of opened up this conversation, that it's a conversation that's bigger than we often want to admit. It's a conversation that's more personal than we often want to acknowledge. And it's a conversation that, to a certain degree, is beyond us, that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. In that, I guess I just want to kind of throw out one other idea that I've been sort of playing with. And I throw it out really, again, as sort of trying to imagine or think about a way forward. And again, in my own life, trying to make sense of how I understand or the various places that I look for reference. If there is a particular moral vision for marriage, then it does seem that the consequent reality that is of engendered difference, if that is in fact the case, then it does seem that there are really kind of three different ways that we could respond to that to a certain degree. That on the one hand, let me go here first, I guess. If that is in fact what we say, then it also means that relationships in which sexual expression is happening outside of those bounds are not God's design and intent. And in this, what I want to say is I actually want to reclaim a word that I think has lots of freight, and I want to try to reclaim it. And I may not be successful, but I'm going to try. And it's the word sin. I think that we hear that word sin and it has all kinds of freight, and yet it's a technical term. It's from archery that means missing. Missing the mark, the design, the intent, the aim, the telos. And sometimes I think when we think about it, when we talk about our sexual expression in this way, we tend to think of it in terms of, and the language I think in the prohibition text doesn't help us, because it conflates this sort of denunciatory, sort of grand language around sort of evil. And I just think sometimes actually we're talking about a conversation really about wisdom. When we talk about God's design, and so for me, when I engage in these conversations, and again, I'll just acknowledge this is uncomfortable, because I have these conversations often with people as individuals where I have a chance to ask questions and to get feedback and to sort of wade in slowly. But I've been thinking about that in terms of wisdom and what's wise for us as a church and as a community. And having the conversation about that, about what's our calling, so to speak, not to be the decisive voice for the church, but to be this church, speaking as best we can a word and a voice of wisdom and a word of vision. Not prohibition, not exclusion, but vision and wisdom. Now, it has implications, I know, but the implications then get left to conversation. And so it isn't embedded in documents and policies. And I wonder if instead what it becomes is a set of practices around leadership, around preparing for marriage. It becomes a set of conversations that we have and an opportunity to reflect upon and to point to a vision and yet to recognize that, the truth be told, none of us live into that vision, into the fullness of it. None of us. No one does. But it's still the vision. And none of us live wisely all the time. But it's still wisdom. And do we have a conversation as a church and as a community in those terms and not in exclusion terms, not in prohibition terms, not in you can'ts and you won'ts and we won'ts, but getting clear about vision and trying to tease out a sense as best we can about a calling for wisdom? Now, I parse that out in certain ways, and I imagine that others here parse that out in other ways. But in a sense, in thinking about the next steps for our session, it's to perhaps lay out with some sense of clarity and confidence a vision and understanding, a theological framework. And also to try to discern and to know what it is that we need to affirm in terms of what we understand to be wise. And I would also add, at this time. Because let's face it too, this is a conversation that by the history of humanity is actually still fairly contemporary. And I wonder a little bit what wisdom looks like against that backdrop and what the calling is to live wisely in the world against that, with a recognition that we often don't get it right. But for a calling for vision and a calling for wisdom. I'm tempted to go into the next one because it feels like it's connected. It's rising, right? But at the same time, I think I want to just sort of take a break here because I think that there are some implications. If we ground our conversation not in exclusion and prohibition, but in vision and in wisdom, if at least those are the categories that we're trying to understand what is God's vision and what is wise according to God's understanding, then I think it might provide some kind of imaginative possibilities for how we actually care for one another, who are in various places along the road, so to speak. And for all of us, how that could then become an invitation to be, as I've said before, I'm not interested in having this conversation if it's about deciding who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. But if it becomes an invitation instead to think about what does discipleship look like? How does a conversation about vision and wisdom drive us to a deeper understanding of what God is calling us to and who he's calling us to be in the world? And then similarly, how is he calling us to then be that faithful presence in the world? And all the compromises and accommodations and questions and challenges and conversations that invites, because it does invite those things. And we have to wrestle with them as individuals, as priests, as each of one of us is called to follow and each one of us is sent into the world. So other things I'd like to say about the imaginative possibilities of that, again, if you're tempted to leave, I'd encourage you to stay. This really is sort of held together, I think. But in that, I want to sort of tease out a little bit for you and invite you to consider and to reflect upon, because it's awfully easy in thinking about this in the abstract terms to sort of assert opinions, but I want to invite you into conversations that I not infrequently have. And so there's a case study up here on the screen, and it's simply a story that I've certainly encountered on a number of different occasions and times, but I'll just sort of read it for us, and then I have a set of questions I'd like you just to kind of reflect on and ask. Through your involvement at church, you have met and befriended a young man at Cal. You appreciate how eager he is to learn more about what it means to follow Christ. Your relationship has deepened over the course of the year, but just before he returns home for the summer, he shares with you that he thinks he is gay. One other friend from school who does not share his faith knows and has encouraged him to embrace this new clarity. And I guess I could add, another person who does share his faith has said the same thing, potentially. I didn't mean to make that kind of distinction. But nevertheless, this young man remains cautious, a little bit uncertain. And he's sharing with you because he knows that you too are seeking to follow Christ with your life. And he wants to know what you think he should do. Not abstract, but what would you say? What questions would you ask? What's the larger theological frame that you would bring to this discussion? You can flip it to the next slide. And then the last one, I think, is an important one. What resources do you wish you had? So think about these three questions. What questions would you ask? What's the larger theological frame that you would bring to this discussion? If you can summarize that, the values, so to speak, and then what resources do you wish you had? So take a few minutes. So in framing the conversation this way, or in trying to kind of just invite you in to my heart and to my mind around these topics, and trying to invite us to consider that really around the kind of prohibitive, exclusionary impulses that frankly have been a part of this conversation for far too long. I mean, it's part of what the 1978 conversation, our denomination, was, and even the more recent ones are still about and tend to be in language around sort of in and out, who's in, who's out, exclusion, who can be included, et cetera. And trying to instead reframe it around vision, I think that there's still something that needs to be said, which is that if we're really clear about vision, and it may seem a little bit counterintuitive, but it actually invites us to be even more bold and more clear and more radical about our acceptance. And maybe that seems a little bit weird. But when I say that, if vision is clear, I think it's not enough to say that the Bible has a clear vision for human flourishing, and it looks, in this area and category of our lives, it looks like sexual expression in the context of gender difference in marriage, male and female. It's not enough to say that if then you do nothing to become a community that could actually encourage that or enable that or help people live into that in some way. It's just like sort of saying over and over again that this is what we're called to, this is what we're called to, and never really doing anything to equip toward that end. That ultimately, even that designation around sin has a direction to it, and in Scripture, it often looks like a turning. It looks like a change. It's transformational. It's an invitation to see some kind of change in our lives, and for me, that's a part of what actually then invites me to a different place of acceptance. And as I've been thinking about that, I've been thinking about this concept of love, because often the retort is, well, really, it's about love, and we need to love people. And I get that. Like, I really believe that. And I think that when Jesus encounters the woman caught in adultery, he says to her, "Does no one condemn you?" "Well, neither do I condemn you." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. We see it again and again when Jesus encounters people who aren't living into the vision, so to speak, in a variety of ways and manifestations, he doesn't condemn. He, in fact, welcomes. He goes to their house. It's an extension of hospitality. It's actually radical acceptance. It's a radical embrace. It's a willingness to encounter them wherever they are with whatever is going on. And I'm grateful to be able, as a pastor, to declare the good news of the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ for all people everywhere, your past, your present. It doesn't matter. that when we come to Jesus Christ, we get acceptance. We receive welcome, that love looks like welcome. But I think sometimes we also don't see the other aspect of love, that love also is aspirational. And for those of us who are parents, we're well acquainted with that kind of love for our children. We love our children and accept them. There's nothing they can do that will mean that we love them less. We love them. It's just who we are. But nevertheless, there are aspirations that we have and hold and carry for them. If we take that view, or potentially, in my own mind, this is, again, I'm just inviting you into my own thinking here. If I take that view, it actually invites me to a much more radical expression of acceptance. For those who come to our church and to our community and happen to be in a married gay relationship, lesbian relationship, then and they have a child and they want that child to be baptized, I would baptize them. If they invite me to their wedding, I would go. I would, in fact, order my life in such a way as to reach out and to befriend and to welcome and to walk alongside, not with a sense of judgment, but with a sense of an invitation to journey and to walk with. And in those moments, to simply have an opportunity to share what I think and believe and expect full well that there would be a variety of perspectives coming back at me. But that to me feels like a much more robust and honest kind of dialogue and conversation. And to me, that also feels like the kind of dialogue and conversation that I would hope that potentially could exist in a community of people who aspire to follow Christ and to welcome others in the name of Christ. That kind of radical welcome and that also kind of unwavering, unflagging sense and commitment to a vision that nevertheless we recognize that we all falter and fail to live into in all of its fullness. As a community then of similarly fractured and sinful people in need of a savior. And therefore, when it comes to questions of leadership, it becomes a question of discernment, of discerning who those leaders are and of who they should be. And there isn't sort of a one singular litmus test for that. One singular litmus test in the most sort of personal aspect of our lives in which we often, if we recognize it, most of us feel a profound sense of shame and pain and guilt around our sexuality, no matter what we are. Not living into the fullness of the vision that we see manifest in our communities. And it doesn't become the litmus test for orthodoxy, for Christian faith, for whether a person places their trust in Christ, but it becomes an aspect of their life that nevertheless falls into that aspect of discernment called character. Much like how we would discern and reflect on how we relate to our financial life or the consumeristic culture in which we live or, again, the morality of our friendships and how our lives sort of get played out in those ways, generously or stingily. It doesn't become sort of a one-issue kind of reality, but it all, in my mind, also depends upon a clarity of vision, whatever that vision is. And that, to me, seems to be what is, I think, a little bit front and center for us as a church. And I wonder if that isn't the place for us to focus some of our energies in discerning this. Now I may have sort of drawn some conclusions there that need some more thought. I'll admit that. That how it plays out in all of these different fronts, that we probably need to think a little bit more deeply about that. But it might then look like a clear sense of vision and also a set of practices rather than some sort of demonstrated policies that really are bent more and based more on practices of exclusion and prohibition than a vision for welcome and for embrace and yet a clarity around what we're aspiring to, who we're called to be. We use the word beloved here a lot. I love that word. It's a great word. It is in part what the gospel is about. We are beloved in Jesus Christ. If we have any question or wonder, then we can know because of who God is in Jesus Christ that we are beloved. But what would it look like if we actually became that kind of community? And the kind of isolation and alienation and loneliness that frankly accompanies so many people who wrestle with this reality that emerges in their life. They don't know quite where to go, and the last place they would go is the church because it's full of judgment. What would it look like if instead they encountered welcome? You know a bit the story of my life, but there's an aspect of that story that I don't know if I've shared in the larger context. And yet it's a part of also why I care about this issue, and I think it's important to communicate and to acknowledge. But when my parents were wrestling with what to do and they were facing the reality of what my father was feeling, what my mother was feeling, the sort of sense of awakening awareness in my father of wanting to be with another man in a committed relationship, which was what I predominantly knew in my growing up years, him being in. Nevertheless, there was a time in which there was a great deal of confusion. And it was confusion that is marked, I think, by young people and people of all walks of life in our society, even still today, with the continuing persistent stigma and discrimination that persists around those who feel a sense of same-sex attraction. And my parents were so fraught, and they didn't know where to go, and the church was not a safe place for them to wrestle with this. There was too much associated with it, and a lack of confidence to be able to either be clear about a vision or to be pastoral and loving, to love as welcome and to love aspirationally, and an inability to do that, that there's a period of time in which my parents were not only suicidal but homicidal. They did not know what to do. And they thought the best thing to do would be to just go in the garage and turn on the car and call it a day. Now, I don't share that story to be manipulative, but just to simply, again, expose my heart. And I wonder, what would it have been like for them if there was a church that was willing to welcome them and embrace them in the messiness of that moment and the difficulty of it and the tangle of it, and to walk with them with deep compassion and love, profound welcome and acceptance, and also vision. I don't know. And I wonder, is there a possibility that that might be somewhat our calling? And in order to live into that calling, frankly, we need everyone. Because we're all too tempted to err on the side of aspiration, or we're too tempted to err on the side of welcome and acceptance. And they both become thin, and they both become dogmatic, and they both become doctrinaire, and they both become unhelpful. It's just people speaking more loudly at each other, fingers wagging ever more fervently. Orthodoxy, justice, clarity, compassion, beloved, called. And the truth is, the gospel shows up as both truth and love, grace. And we need each other for that. Not just those for whom this is a done deal and we've got it figured out, but for those who are not only have a completely different understanding, but are in fact living into that understanding as it's permitted by the state of California to get married. And as we wrestle with that and continue to dialogue with that, and yet, nevertheless, as a session and as a church and as an organization, an institution, to get clear about our vision and to have some sense of what's our unique call, what does wisdom look like for us in this time and in this place? So I hope what tonight was, it probably didn't solve much. I certainly didn't wade into why I feel and sense and how I've come to the conclusions biblically that I've come to. I'm sure it begged a ton of questions about, well, how did you get there and what understanding? And I would just say, I think that's a conversation. And it may be a conversation in other venues and other places and times with the text before us, but in this context, I don't know if that's what I wanted to do, to sort of persuade. I just wanted to reveal. And I hope that in the coming weeks, that there might be an opportunity for us to reveal more of our hearts to one another. And so the next session, and I deliberately did not want to be the final word. I did not want to stand up at the end of this process and declare sort of the summary vision. But I did want you to know it and to have it, and for it to be a backdrop then for an invitation for some other people to speak. Some people that maybe haven't felt like they've had a voice in the conversation. And so while some of the details are yet to be sorted out, the hope is that our next gathering on May 17th would be an opportunity to hear other people's stories, who might land in very different places, who might have very different understandings and are living into it in very different ways. And we're still trying to kind of get clear on the prompt, sort of the question that would invoke that, but the hope is that maybe we might be able to invite people to write, to reflect. Maybe 2 pages or so of sort of what they think, more if you'd like, but ultimately then the idea is that there would be a kind of a curated conversation, so to speak, an opportunity to hear from a variety of people's voices. And whether they're ones that they want to voice themselves, that they want to be the author of and stand up and provide, read it themselves or reflect themselves, or if they want to submit it anonymously, and we have a chance to hear those voices as well. And for somebody else, in fact, maybe who doesn't share that perspective, to actually give voice to that person's perspective. And to let it to continue to be a kind of a dialogue for us, a kind of conversation, an invitation to listen and to learn and to discern what God is leading us toward, the kind of vision, the kind of calling that he has for us. I hope you've heard my heart tonight. If you additionally have questions and would like some clarification, I'm happy to talk about it. I'll be here afterward. I've asked the elders to be here as well and invite you, if there's one that you might feel comfortable talking to, if you want to know more about the process or about sort of next steps, that you could come and talk to them. But at this point, the hope is that we would gather this information. We've been reading the reflections that people have written. We'll give you a few moments to write down a few things again tonight. We've compiled that data. We tried to kind of have some readers filter it, but as we started to do that, we started to realize the raw data was actually more powerful. And so our elders have been asked to read through that. And we're having conversations about that to try to distill these conversations as well. So if you would just take maybe 5 minutes to write down those reflections, I'm going to invite the elders to come forward. And then in a few minutes, I'll just close this in prayer and we'll close the evening out tonight and see where God leads. Comments in the basket in the back. You can come forward and talk to somebody if you like. We're just here to kind of share our own experience as well of what the process has been like to date. I think if you're coming forward and saying, what are the answers? You probably get a lot of blank stares. Maybe even what is the next step? You might even get some blank stares because we are discerning this together in real time with you as well. So let's pray together. Gracious God, how heartened I am that in many of the comments that we have received and read, that there has been a deep desire to be one more than to be right. And so even as tonight, I have taken this opportunity to open my heart, I pray that in the coming weeks and months that there would be more hearts opened, more dialogue and conversation, more chances to put a finer point on things, to discern together what it is that you are calling us to. But it seems to me that at the very least, what I hope we might see is that you are a God not of exclusion or prohibition, but of vision. A God who is leading and who holds out before us a vision and a picture of a new heavens and a new earth, of new bodies, in fact, of new lives and new relationships that are marked by resurrection power. I don't know all the ways that that can look. I don't know all the redemptive possibilities that are at your disposal. But nevertheless, I pray that we would be a people of vision and of hope, and that we would long for fullness, even as we recognize your embrace in our brokenness and sin. Lead us, we pray, as a church and as a community. And may we also be a witness and a light in this community and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.